First of all, dear brethren, I bring you the Christian loving greetings of your brethren back in Canada, and especially from the Prince Albert and Ariarch region. And we would also like to bring to you the love of our son, Benjamin, and our daughter, Karen, as well as our mother, Sister Komonowski. Dearly beloved in the Lord, the subject of dwelling under the anointing is of momentous interest to you and me who are living at the latter end of the harvest. Yet it is no less important for us than to those who came under the anointing of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the age. For almost 2,000 years, wholly unknown to the world in general, the divine program of selection, training, and development of a people for God has been secretly going on and is not yet completed. But evidences that the harvest is drawing to a close and that the work of the Holy Spirit of anointing all the body members of Christ is nearing the end are all around us. The anointing of the church is a means to an end. It is used to transform you and me from the natural to the spiritual life. It is impossible for us who by nature are flesh and blood to inherit the heavenly inheritance of a spirit body unless we undergo a change of nature. This anointing that we receive is the agency for our transformation from human to the divine nature. This mortal must put on immortality. This anointing cannot be purchased by money, nor by good deeds or works, nor can it be inherited as a gift. This anointing that we receive is granted as a gift only if certain conditions are met, and in fulfillment of God's foreordained design and promise. Of this anointing and promise we read in 1 John 2:25 to 27, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The anointing which our Lord and the body members receive is different from anything else in the whole world. It is often spoken of in the scriptures as the spirit of truth, the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of love, the spirit of power, the spirit of holiness, the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of promise. What is it then? It is the spirit, the disposition, which is associated with holiness, with truth, with the Word of God. All of these titles are repeated many times in Scripture, assure us that they relate to the same Holy Spirit of God. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is slightly different from the begetting. The Holy Spirit which came upon Jesus at Jordan was both the begetting and the anointing power of God. Our Lord was anointed from the moment at which he was begotten. The anointing and the begetting seem to be two pictures which represent the matter from two different standpoints. We are individually begotten, but are collectively anointed. If we cease to be in the body of Christ, we cease to be anointed. If we lose the spirit of our begetting, we shall die. The begetting represents the beginning of our experience and the resurrection, the completion. Each is individually begotten and born of the Spirit. If we have received this anointing, we are entitled to all that God has promised to the Christ, head and body. Thus we are anointed with the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and bestowed upon the church by Jesus. When Jesus reached the age of 30, he set out to do the Father's will. He was perfect in the absolute sense, without sin holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He, as a perfect human being, had sweet communion with his Father, as Adam had before he sinned. Jesus, up until the time of his baptism by John, was human-minded, like Adam, and was like Adam in perfection. With the sacred records before him, Jesus studied all that had been outlined by Moses and the prophets. The result was an inward urge to do the Father's will and set things right. Coming to Jordan, the language of his heart was, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." Hebrews 10, verse 7. "I delight to thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 8. Symbolizing the sacrificial death of his perfect human nature by water immersion, the heavens were opened unto him, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:16-17. Thus a great change came upon Jesus. He was no longer human-minded because he came under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which opened his understanding and appreciation of spiritual things. Jesus there received the Holy Spirit without measure. The anointing he received was dynamic. He was energized to the point where he wanted to be alone in the wilderness. All natural food was waved aside. His whole concentration was intensely absorbed in the things he had so long stored in his mind. There he developed into one harmonious whole all that had been prophetically recorded concerning him and his mission. This anointing was so important that without it, Jesus could never have understood God's mind and purpose. We note that for Jesus to understand God's mind and purpose, he would have to study thoroughly all that was written of him by the prophets under the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned to Nazareth and began his ministry under the power of this anointing which he had received. Jesus could not understand spiritual things unless he received the anointing. It is in this light that we can see the importance of this anointing to you and me. For without this miraculous aid or agency, no human being, no matter how genial or talented or intelligent, could comprehend and understand the deep things of God. We have an example of this in the apostles. Up until the day of Pentecost, they were, for the most part, unable to comprehend deep spiritual things. They were natural-minded while they were with Jesus in the flesh. We do, of course, acknowledge that they received a measure of the Lord's Spirit from the Lord, even to heal people, cast out devils, etc. However, Jesus himself realized that they would be unable to receive a full understanding of truth until the day when they would receive the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. It was on the day of Pentecost that they were electrified and transformed in a way that astounded themselves and others. It was similar to what happened to Jesus at Jordan. The anointing received was dynamic. It had first come upon Jesus as head of the new creation. Now the body came under the anointing, and the apostles were the first to experience and actively exert this energy through the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. It was in fulfillment of the promise Jesus made to them in Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses." The apostles were no longer minding earthly things, for they were now able to grasp deeper truths. They were energized by the Holy Spirit to proclaim boldly the gospel, the good news of Christ, to others. They became the sons of God because under the power and anointing of the Spirit, they experienced sonship, whereby they could trustfully and affectionately cry, Abba, Father. It is interesting to note that a rabbinical commentary on the traditional teaching of the Jews states that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by the title of Abba. It approximates to a personal name, in contrast to Father, with which it is always joined. The two words together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child of God. This intimate union is comprehended only by such as come under this anointing, surpassing all relationships of a human kind, for this is of the highest order. The anointing with the Holy Spirit corresponds to the anointing of Israel's priests and kings with the holy anointing oil. After Aaron was anointed, he could no longer be as the rest of the people of Israel because he thereby was accepted of God as his property. This was God's seal upon him. So it is with us and our head. The anointing separates us from the remainder of the race, and thenceforth we are no longer a part of it, nor have any share in its hopes and ambitions, but have higher ones. This anointing signified in type the setting apart of Aaron and his family for God's service. It typified the anointing of the royal priesthood to be set apart for God's service. Not only was this oil used to anoint the high priest into office, it was also used to anoint the vessels of the tabernacle, to anoint the kings of Israel, as well as the prophets. It could not be used for any other purpose. The antitype of this is the Holy Spirit of sonship with which the Christ is anointed. This head and body is also anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings. When we look at God's selection of David to reign over Israel, we see that God chose one who aptly prefigured the Christ, head and body, selected during the gospel age and anointed to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. What kind of characteristics did God see in David? He found in him faith, meekness, courage, energy, and loving obedience. David was but a youth when he was anointed. However, he learned not to waste precious time on foolish things. He was a noble youth, courageous in the line of duty, brave to face danger, and able to endure hardship in any good work, especially when the interests of God's people were at stake. Because David manifested such a sterling character, God called him to a higher service. So God has been calling and anointing with his Holy Spirit a similar class throughout the gospel age. They are the Lord's anointed kings, though their share in the kingdom is in the future. In the meantime, they are surrounded by enemies on every side, as was David. And the time of their sojourn here on earth is one of continual warfare, as was David's. David's reign represented the work of Jesus and the church in the flesh. Solomon's reign represented the work of the glorified head and body in the kingdom. Thus we see in the two reigns the work of the Lord's anointed. The name David signifies beloved, which is a type of our Lord and Master, and of whom it was said by God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. So it also applies to all the body members, each of whom must be beloved, else he cannot be acceptable as a member. Jesus says of such that the Father will love you and make his abode with you. Again, Jesus says that we should love one another as he loved us. It is certain that all who receive of this anointing of the Lord must ultimately be of this David or beloved character, possessing the spirit of love which the Father manifests towards us through Christ, and that we also may manifest the same spirit of love, patience, kindness, cheerful endurance for one another, else we are none of his. We are instructed by the Lord not to despise even the weakest of those who manifest sincerity, faith, purity of heart toward God, and who give evidence of having come under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We are to rejoice with them if we see the Lord's blessing and favor upon them, regardless of their earthly conditions and surroundings. For the Lord knoweth them that are his. It is incumbent upon us to cooperate with and recognize such as the representatives and ambassadors of Christ. Because David manifested such a heart condition, he was called a man after God's own heart. And as far as King Saul is concerned, David manifested no jealousy, hatred, or animosity toward him, but showed kindness and respected his anointing as king and would not raise his sword against Saul, but patiently waited upon the Lord for further guidance and direction. If we are abiding under the anointing, there is no room for jealousy, hatred, or any works of the flesh. If we are dwelling under the anointing, there should be evidence of growth, of fruit bearing. This would constitute to you and me a witness of the Spirit. In John 15:1, Jesus gives us a parable about the need to abide in him and for his word to abide in us. As a branch in a natural vine, or as a member in the body of Christ, we must grow. Otherwise, we will be cut off from the vine, from the body of Christ. One way to bring forth proper fruitage is by doing what Jesus asks us to do, abide in him. Thus Jesus declared, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, or cuts it off as a sucker from further affiliation and privilege." Those who would gain the crown originally as set aside for them must be fruit-bearing branches. If this is not so, the Lord rejects such and calls another to take his place. Therefore, dear brethren, just because we may be a branch in the vine does not necessarily mean that we will remain as such. Growth in Christ also means to experience a pruning work, which the Heavenly Father performs if we, as a branch, abide in Christ. This is also true of any tree. The best branches which give evidence of fruit bearing require pruning so they would not devote their energy for wood making. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:12 tells us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones in order to preserve our work, our foundation, our character, in the fiery furnace to which we will be exposed and tried. The fact that we are a branch in the vine does not make us immune from trials and difficulties. Whether we are young or old in the truth, we will require the Lord's discipline, his constant care and overruling in our affairs of life. Or soon we will run in the direction that a branch in a tree does, namely woodmaking. It is the Father, the husbandman, who with great skill removes the unnecessary ambitions or sprouts which would only hinder our growth in Christ. How much we stand to lose if we do not abide in Him, in the vine. We can forfeit not only our oneness with Christ, but we can forfeit everything we gain through consecration, as the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Jesus taught the same lesson in John 15:6. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered." As faithful and loyal Christians, we want to be led of the Spirit of the Lord to a proper appreciation through His Word of the necessity of trials in our lives, so that we may be weaned from earthly things. If our consecration is complete and we are fully abiding as a branch in the vine, we will then not question God's wisdom when we are put to the test, as we read in Psalm 66:10-12. "For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." We never want to get into the attitude of murmuring and complaining against the Lord or the brethren because we are experiencing scourgings and disciplines. This attitude would prevent us from learning the needed lessons the Lord desires to teach us. The attitude we want to develop is one of joyfully taking the spoiling of our goods, and the ability to rejoice in the Lord in spite of any suffering we may have to endure. Another witness that we are abiding under the anointing is our heavenly aspirations. Do we set our affections on heavenly things? Do we feel as strangers and pilgrims upon this earth who have no abiding place, earnestly longing to be clothed with our house from heaven? 2 Corinthians 5:2. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul earnestly exhorts the Colossian brethren to set their minds upon heavenly things. "If, however, we have risen with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is enthroned at God's right hand. Give your minds to the things that are above, not to the things that are on the earth." Jesus left us a good example by word and conduct of having one's affections turned heavenward. The Apostle mentions this in Hebrews 12:2. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Again, we quote from Colossians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Apostle is here referring to Christ's humility as a very important characteristic for us to develop and to realize that we must have this spirit if we are to dwell in Christ. Our work must be a heavenly work. Otherwise, we have no evidence of being quickened by the Holy Spirit to newness of life. In fact, we should experience an increasing desire for spiritual things, such as conventions, meetings, and studying of God's Word, as well as longing for the fellowship of our dear brethren. Having the mind of Christ then means to develop the disposition which is loving, generous, forgiving toward others, humble, and seeking to dwell in heavenly places by meditating on God's glorious character and plan. If we do not have this witness, we should examine ourselves very carefully. Another evidence that we are abiding under the anointing is love for the brethren. 1 John 3:14 we read, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Again, the Apostle John gives us a very powerful admonition in 1 John 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loveth God that begat loveth a brother also that is begotten of God." In the March 16th Manna comment, the pastor suggests that one of the most searching tests of the brethren, and the one under which probably the most of these once awakened and armed will fall, will be love for the brethren. Over again, regarding this test in this harvest period, if we fail this test, we shall not have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. We must be very near to God if we wish to get near our brethren's hearts. Christian communion must be the result of true, deep communings with God. The lamp is not nourished by the flame. It is nourished by the oil, which has to be constantly renewed. Let us bear in mind that love is the essence of communion, and love means sacrifice. Christian fellowship without love is but a shadow without the substance. There can be no true happiness in it. It is in seasons of affliction, persecution, and suffering that Christian fellowship prospers and becomes crystallized. The standard of God is so high that only a few will make sufficient effort in the development of this greatest of all graces, which is love supreme for the Creator, love for our brethren, and even love for our enemies. If we are to abide under the anointing, then it behooves us to develop through faith and knowledge the love that will endure for all eternity. For love never faileth. How could love fail when we are told that God is love? We should realize that present faith and knowledge will be dwarfed and entirely lost sight of in the perfection of knowledge into which we shall be ushered in our glorious change in the first resurrection. Even our present hopes will then expire because the realization will have come. Only love will endure throughout eternity. Perhaps there is much room for progress to be made in this direction until love shall be perfected in our hearts. Let us look at the 133rd Psalm for a beautiful portrayal of the anointing of the Christ, head and body. In this psalm, we also see that those who come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit are privileged to have fellowship with those of like precious faith, far beyond anything which the world may have to offer. The Apostle Paul grasped the full meaning of this wonderful and rare experience which we as Christians enjoy. For in Ephesians 4:3, we read, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Moffat's translation of Psalm 133:1 renders it as, "How rare it is, how lovely, this fellowship of those who meet together." The anointing oil was strongly perfumed and must have given off a fragrant odor. It must have been very agreeable to all who came close to the high priest, which serves as a metaphor to point out the excellence of brotherly love and fellowship. All our services are useless and unacceptable to God unless we have received of His anointing, of His indwelling love, for without love we are nothing. This dwelling together in unity is as vital as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountain of Zion. Dew has the quality of refreshing the earth and cooling the air. as well as reinvigorating plant growth. Dew here symbolizes the Holy Spirit descending upon the church. It is along this line that our togetherness is so refreshing, so invigorating, and so very rare and precious. It is for this reason that God has so arranged the unity of the divine family that only those who abide under the anointing and have fellowship with the Father and our Lord Jesus and each other may share also with Christ in dispensing blessings on the whole world of mankind. In verse 3, again we turn to Muffet's translation, "For in this fellowship has the Eternal fixed the blessing of an endless life." This now brings us to our sealing by the Holy Spirit as we read in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. "In whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the foretaste of our inheritance until the deliverance of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." This sealing closely corresponds to the writing of the epistle of Christ in our hearts, not with ink, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:3, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. This sealing is one of the most advanced witnesses of the Spirit in the present life and is a down payment of the coming inheritance. If we have this seal or mark of sonship, we not only seek to do the will of the Father, but find it delightful and not grievous. This work of sealing and the writing of the epistle of Christ in our hearts closely relates to the reaching of the mark of the prize, which is perfect love. When we have reached the mark of perfect love, love even for our enemies, let us hold fast that position so that nothing may swerve us from this divine standard to which we have attained. The prize of the high calling will be ours if we can remain faithful and loyal to the Lord even unto death. If we lose this seal of perfect love, we may be sure we will have neither part nor lot in the first resurrection. Do we, dear brethren, comprehend the magnitude of this work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We are told that we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If after being anointed, we begin to nurture doubts and fears or cultivate the weeds of harsh criticism and discontent, this would be disastrous. The Lord is ever ready to bless, but He cannot interfere with our will or courses. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting completely in His tender and loving care centered in Christ Jesus. May we carefully cherish and cultivate that new light which we have received from God through Christ, lest at any time we incline to slackness or indifference and permit the fleshly tendencies to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, causing us to lose the anointing. As we near the gates of the heavenly city, let us press on with renewed diligence by adding to our faith, as the Apostle Peter says, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally love. For if these things be in us, we are assured of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We would be wise, therefore, in the light of the anointing, to examine ourselves along these lines because of so grand and glorious a prospect before us. Our prayer is that your hearts may have been stirred up to a greater appreciation of the anointing that you have received of our Lord, and that you may have constant evidence of it in your lives. Amen. Our dear, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is with humble hearts that we bow before thee at this time to realize the grandeur to which thou hast called us, if faithful, that we might behold thy presence and to stand in this royal position on Mount Zion and to behold our beloved Master face to face and all the other members of our royal family in that eternal abode. Dear loving Father, we thank thee for this convention and its blessings. May the lessons, experiences, and the fellowship we share encourage each heart and mind to greater faithfulness, zeal, and love for thee, for thy word of truth, and for our fellow brethren. Teach us each day to be more submissive and obedient to the outworking of thy will in all of our experiences. And may we never grieve this anointing that we have received from thee, dear Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to put on all the fruits and graces of thy Spirit, the greatest being love, for thou art love. Now bless us as we continue before thee, dear Father, and grant us an increased measure of thy Holy Spirit. Guide our minds and hearts. Remove all things that defile us, and forgive us in our sins and shortcomings, for we ask these favors and thank thee through Christ our Lord. Amen.